So as we begin, as we pick up where we left off, this is the month of December, we're focusing on the Advent, using its structure to help direct where we head, looking at Old Testament passages, looking at the prophecies that talk about what Jesus accomplishes, and then seeing in the New Testament that he did those things. And so this is the pattern we're following. But always, we want to be making sure that we are speaking God's message to God's people from God's word for God's glory. So last week, Pastor Eric led us to discuss the hopelessness that we faced when Adam and Eve sinned and when they fell, and the fact that Jesus provided that hope, the promise of hope, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. In that loss of innocence, now having the knowledge of good and evil, mankind also lost peace with God. There was now a break in that relationship. We weren't whole. We weren't without conflict. That loss of peace with God was also loss of access, not just to the garden, but loss of access to a relationship with God at that time that had been described as walking with him in the evening, walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, it says in Genesis. How much they lost with that poor decision, if you will. So there's now this brokenness, a shame, a corruptness, an opposition of sorts with God. They're now at enmity with God, in conflict, in rebellion even. They've lost the peace with God, that communion, that unity, that fellowship. And so they needed reconciliation for those things to be cleared away so that the relationship could be restored. They were corrupted, marred, and broken in their spirits, and so they needed not just to be reconciled, but also to be restored and healed. And as we're going to see, that all comes through Jesus, and only through Jesus. Further still, mankind lost peace with one another. If we look at Genesis chapter 4, we see the story of Cain and killing his brother Abel. Several generations later, in the line of Cain, there is a man named Lamech, like seven generations in. He took two wives in opposition to God's design, and then he bragged to his wives that he was a murderer. Man was not at peace with God, nor with one another. In the meantime, following Abel's murder, Adam and Eve had another son, perhaps one among many, but this particular one was named Seth. And Seth had a son named Enosh, so we're two generations away. And at that time, Genesis 4:26 tells us, at that time, people began to call on the name of Yahweh. Well, what were they doing? Well, apparently for at least 100 years, maybe 200 years, they were not calling on the name of Yahweh. They had fallen, they had been pushed out of the garden, removed from the garden, an angel guards the way, and so they decided, well, that's over, and so they just lived their lives, and they had children and children and children, until the son Enosh came along, not because of Enosh, but at that time, 150, 200 years in, they began to realize that there was a God, that they wanted to call on his name and learn about him. So Seth's descendants are often described as a godly line. And we see examples in his line that we can say those men were godly. In particular, just a few generations in, five generations in, we find a man named Enoch who walked with God and was no more because God took him. And then a few generations later, we find Noah, who is also said to have walked with God. But it is not clear how godly the entire line is, because in the next chapters, in the passages that we're going to look at today, we find that Noah alone is described as being godly, as righteous. So we look into Genesis chapter 6. If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open it and follow along. We're going to be covering some territory today. Some in detail, some we'll just kind of summarize, but if you see it in your word, if you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew rack ahead of you or nearby, and that's actually the translation that I'm using, Holman Christian Standard. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 6, starting with verse 5 through 8. When the Lord saw that man's wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every scheme of his mind thought of nothing, every scheme his mind thought of, excuse me, was nothing but evil all the time. And so the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Then the Lord said, I will wipe off the face of the earth, man whom I created, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. Noah, however, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Is it not clear that wickedness and nothing but evil all the time is practically the definition of not being at peace with God? Mankind has just turned their back. Everything they think of all the time is described first as a scheme. That should tell you something. And it's this wickedness that's cropped up. And so God has decided that he will destroy mankind. The consequence of that lack of peace with God is mankind's destruction. Now, before I get any further, I want to take a moment to address this terminology that God regretted and God grieved. We know from other scripture that God doesn't change. We also know from other scripture that God has an eternal plan that he's carrying out. It's been in place since before the foundation of the world. Consequently, the terms regret and grief don't carry the same thought we have. Normally, if we say we regret something, we act as though or feel as though a mistake has been made. And that's not the case with God. God doesn't make mistakes, God doesn't change, and God has a plan that he's carrying out in his sovereignty. So, the terms of regret and grief relate not to a change of mind or as if a mistake was made, but to the sorrow that God experiences when his creation rejects him and brings punishment upon themselves. The outcome's not wrong, but it's not pleasant. One writer suggests that it's like when you take your child to the doctor and they have to get a shot, or you take them to have surgery. You're grieved that they have to go through that, but it's the right outcome. It is the right decision to make. It brings a sorrow, a grief that takes place, but that doesn't mean there was a mistake. It just means there is grief associated with pain. So here God is grieved and he regrets creation because there must be a punishment for the wickedness that man has chosen, the rebellion that man has chosen. But he's not surprised by it. In fact, he has this plan already in place through which peace with man and peace with God will be restored through Jesus' death and resurrection, whereby he redeems us by his blood. A plan that we see in 1 Peter chapter 1 that says it was in place before the foundation of the world. God hasn't changed. He's carrying out his plan. Man turned their back on God. They faced punishment. It grieved him. But he's carrying out his plan as a loving, gracious Heavenly Father. God was not mistaken nor surprised, but he was grieved. So let's then return to the narrative in Genesis 6. God has declared that he will wipe off from the face of the earth mankind. And yet, in verse 8, we see that Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. Now, I expect I'm not spoiling anything for you when I tell you that Noah is not destroyed. Noah, his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives are not destroyed in the flood. They are not wiped from the face of the earth, and they alone. But why? Why not just wipe everyone out? Firstly, we must say because it's of the plan and purpose of Almighty God. This eternal plan, it was in place, and it must have included the fact that Noah and his family would be saved. But why Noah? What do we know about him? So we see in verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries, and Noah walked with God. And if you look ahead at chapter 7, verse 1, it says that the Lord says to Noah, I see that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. So much for the godly line of Seth. There was some godliness in that line, but the line as a whole was just as corrupt as everyone else up to that time and everyone else since then, frankly. So throughout Scripture, it's clear that no man was ever totally righteous and blameless until Jesus himself came. So how do we understand this idea of righteousness and blamelessness that's described as Noah is described? So interestingly, we see a similar description in Luke chapter 1 when we're talking about John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. It's also said they are righteous. They're righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. Like Noah, they were not without sin, but they lived according to the commands and requirements of the Lord. Therefore, if they sinned, when they sinned, and they certainly did, they also responded to God as he requires, and that is repentance and asking for forgiveness and receiving forgiveness through faith in God. It always comes through faith. This is not a means of earning forgiveness, earning a clean slate, if you will, but it's expressing that faith that God would grant that forgiveness. It's always about believing that there truly is a God who has sovereignty and who loves us and has grace. And he has a plan to restore us, reconcile us. At this time, in Noah's time, the plan wasn't played out yet. In our time, we look back and see that Jesus came. God himself came, lived as a man, died in our place, was buried, resurrected, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. So we know the plan now. Do we come to him in faith and say, I want to be reconciled to God? I want that peace. I want peace with other men, for that matter. But particularly and importantly, that we would have peace with God. So this idea of righteousness that comes by faith, we also see it in Romans chapter 4. It's more fully developed there when it talks about Abraham. We find that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In fact, that phrase shows up six times in Romans chapter 4. What about Noah, though? That's Abraham. That's Elizabeth and Zechariah. What about Noah? Hebrews chapter 11. There's a whole list of people who have expressed faith and were cared for by God because of their faith. In 11:7, we hear that by faith Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen, he hadn't had a flood before. He didn't know what was coming. He was just told that it was coming. When he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, trusting that God was going to do what God said he would, he built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is the righteousness we're all looking toward. It's the only righteousness available. It's Jesus' righteousness applied on our account. When we believe, everyone who believes has eternal life. Righteousness does not come through actions, but from and through belief, that is, through faith. But then the righteous actions follow because of our belief. We've put ourselves under God's control, under his grace. We've asked him to direct us. We've made him Lord and master of our lives, and so we then obey. Not so that he still loves us. He already loves us. We obey because we love him. And because of our faith, we live righteous lives. Because of Noah's faith, he was described as righteous. God himself declared that he was righteous in his sight because he believed and he obeyed. From this, when we infer that Noah believed God and put his trust in him and was therefore considered righteous. So much so that 6:9 concludes with Noah walked with God. It only shows up three times in Scripture, once here with Noah, and twice when he's talking about his great-grandfather, Enoch, that we just talked about, who walked with God so closely that God took him, and he was no more. Enoch, in Enoch's case, God took Enoch away from the wickedness. In Noah's case, God took the wickedness away and destroyed all mankind, all the animals, all the birds of the air. As chapter 6 continues, God gives these instructions to Noah to build an ark. Now, the description of how the ark is to be built is pretty general. How in one paragraph you can tell somebody to build something this big, there must have been some additional instructions or God laid it on his heart of how to go about it. So we don't know what it really looked like. We have, you know, many images that might suggest it to us. But whatever God said to do, Noah did that. God also told Noah to take two of every animal, that is in pairs, as the starter pack to repopulate the earth. And he was also to take the food that was necessary, to take that along with him as well. And verse 22 tells us, and Noah did this. He did everything that God commanded him. He obeyed, in faith, and that was declared righteous. The instructions regarding taking the animals on the board are repeated again in chapter 7. They're expanded there, where God sets the time and duration of the flood. Look at chapter 7, the first few verses here. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. You are to take with you 7 pairs, a male and its female, of all the clean animals, and 2 of the animals that are not clean, a male and a female, its female, and 7 pairs, male and female, of the birds of the sky, in order to keep offspring alive on the face of the whole earth. 7 days from now, I will make it rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe off the face of the earth every living thing I have made." And Noah did everything that the Lord commanded him. In Genesis 5:32, when Noah is first introduced, or in chapter 5, we're told that he was 500 years old, and so it's kind of assumed that perhaps when he was 500 is when God gave him these instructions. It could have been a little bit later or so. But we're told in chapter 7 that he was 600 years old when he got on the ark. So somewhere in this 100 years, Noah built the ark. And we assume his sons worked with him at the time. But Noah was doing more than just building an ark. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He had a relationship with God. He heard from God what he was to do. He heard from God what was about to happen, and he proclaimed it, warning others that there was a flood coming, warning others that they needed to turn from their wickedness. What did the people do? Jesus himself talks about this, so we know Noah was not a myth or just a legend. Jesus speaks of Noah and says, "People went on eating, drinking, and marrying, and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." So as we continue in chapter 7 and 8, we see a lot more detail about the flood. If you look in your notes, I've summarized it there. We're not going to read that whole passage. But just consider these steps. The whole thing takes a year and 10 months. The rain itself came for 40 days. The water was on the earth for 150. Then in another 150, it declined. At the 120-day mark is when the ark settles on the top of Mount Ararat. After it's settled, after the water gets away from the earth, 40 days later, Noah opens the roof, lets out a raven and a dove. 7 days later, he lets out another dove who comes back with an olive branch. And 7 days after that, he lets out a dove who doesn't come back. A year and 10 days from the time Noah gets onto the ark. Everything's dry. There's a place for the dove to land. The raven never came back in the first place. But Noah doesn't get out of the boat until God tells him to. Let's pick up chapter 8, verses 15 through 21. "Then God spoke to Noah, 'Come out of the ark, you, your wife, your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out every living thing of all flesh that is with you. Birds, livestock, creatures that crawl on the ground, and they will spread over the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah, along with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, came out. All wildlife, all livestock, every bird and every creature that crawls on the earth came out of the ark by their groups. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took some of every kind of clean animal and every kind of clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, even though man's inclination is evil from his youth.'" Notice that God is fully aware that things haven't changed. Man's inclination is evil from his youth. There's still evil that must be dealt with. God still has a plan for it. At that time, up until the birth of Christ, and following the birth of Christ, the plan stays in place. We just have the joy, the blessing of being able to see that it's been carried out as he offers us salvation and reconciliation. But he does say it's not going to be through a curse of the ground, and by the time we get to chapter 9:11, it says it won't be by a flood. But wickedness has to be dealt with. Man's inclination is evil. So as we continue into chapter 9, we read that God blessed Noah and his sons, and he repeated the original instruction that he had given to Adam and Eve. Chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." But man is not at peace with creation. It's not been restored yet. It's not restored until Christ comes. And it won't be fully restored until Christ comes again. Pick up in verse 2. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority. Every living creature will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I have given you everything. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it. I will require the life of every animal and every man for your life and your blood. I will require the life of each man's brother for a man's life. Whoever sheds man's blood, his blood will be shed by man. For God made man in his image. But you, be fruitful and multiply, spread out over the earth and multiply on it. So we see in this passage a few things. Again, in your notes, there's a little block that summarizes these things. We see in this passage the authority and responsibility of man over creation. We can't just say, treat it however you want. We're responsible for it, and we have authority over it. We also see the approval of man for man, of God for man to eat meat, though not with its lifeblood in it. And we also see the foundation of civil government, where there has to be a place where justice is carried out. If someone is murdered, his blood is on his own head. If someone kills a man, he is destined to be punished for that. And God says it's by man's hand that that will happen. Therefore, in all of that, we also see the full expectation that that justice will be necessary. Man is not at peace with one another. Man will kill men, and justice will have to be carried out. As we studied in our Romans passage on Thursday nights a couple weeks ago, our responsibility to submit to the civil government because it is something that was ordained and instituted by God. So mankind is not at peace with one another. Consequently, they cannot be at peace with God. John, who wrote the gospel, also wrote a few letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in 1st John chapter 4, it says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For the person who does not love his brother he has seen cannot love the God he has not seen." And as we read toward the end of Genesis 9, we see that even within the life of Noah, peace is not restored. Even after the faithfulness of building the ark and experiencing the flood and offering a sacrifice that was pleasing to God, not too much later, Noah falls into drunkenness. One of his sons treats him shamefully, though it's not clear what exactly that means. And then Noah curses that son and his descendants. Man is not at peace. Even with a fresh start, with the best specimen of a righteous man, the only one in all the earth, even with that fresh start, it's not sufficient to restore peace with God, to reconcile man with God. But God is carrying out an eternal plan. He has not and will not abandon his creation. Pick up in verse 8, chapter 9, verse 8. "Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, 'Understand that I am confirming my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, birds, livestock, and all the wildlife of the earth that are with you, all the animals of the earth that came out of the ark. I confirm my covenant with you that never again will all flesh be wiped out by the waters of a deluge. There will never again be a deluge to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations. I have placed my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I form clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Water will never again become a deluge to destroy all flesh. The bow will be in the clouds, and I will look at it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of the flesh on earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have confirmed between me and all flesh on the earth." So God hereby, he declares that his sovereignty remains intact. Yes, men rebelled. Yes, it had to be destroyed, but I am still in charge. I am still able to make promises. I am still able to make things happen in the world that didn't happen before. The rainbow was a new thing. It was a sign that followed the flood. He has the authority and power to make such a promise, even though creation is corrupt. And he's kept that promise even until today. But God is not satisfied with withholding destruction. His eternal plan is to restore creation, to redeem mankind, to restore hope and peace and joy and love. And this he does through the advent, the arrival of Jesus Christ. Now, as we've seen many times as we've studied the Gospel of John in chapters 14, 15, 16, even back in 13, there's times when Jesus says, "I'm telling you this in advance so that," and there's a reason for why he's telling us these things. In particular, in 16:33, Jesus says, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace." If you think about it, this is the pattern and purpose of prophecy. God tells us in advance what he's doing. It expresses that he has a plan, and when the things happen, it demonstrates that he has both knowledge and power to carry it out, and it proves his sovereignty, and it builds our faith. As we see God doing what he said he was going to do, we should know that he's going to continue to do what he said he's going to do. And so our looking forward to Christ's return, our looking forward to our hope, our looking forward even to this week being further transformed, this is all things that we trust in God because he has said it is to be. It builds our faith. So I want to consider prophetic passages concerning the advent of the Messiah. You're familiar with them, I assume. Let's take a look at Micah chapter 5, verses 2, and then 4 and 5. "Bethlehem Ephratah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from eternity." Jump to verse 4. "He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of Yahweh, in the majestic name of Yahweh, his God." What a beautiful name it is. "They will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. There will be peace." Some translations say, "He will be their peace." Jesus himself brings peace, provides it to us. If we look at Isaiah 53 is known as that passage about the suffering servant. Here we're going to start in verse 5, or we're going to use verse 5. "He," talking about Jesus, "was pierced for our transgressions." He was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquity. That wickedness in us, that inclination of evil, Jesus was pierced and crushed because of those things. "Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed, restored by his wounds." And I suspect many of you are expecting to hear, as Brianna already read today, Isaiah 9:6. "For a child will be born to us. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Each of these and others, these prophecies were before Jesus' arrival. It's not like Jesus came and he taught some things and we said, "Oh, I guess that means this." No, 700 years Isaiah wrote. 700 years before Jesus came, he said, "This is going to happen. He's going to take on our sin. He's going to take on our trespasses, our transgressions. He will be our peace. He will be the thing that allows us to be reconciled and restored through his punishment, through his death. That's all 700 years before, but what was said after Jesus came? After Jesus lived a perfect life, after he walked on earth, after he died in our place, after he rose from the dead, and after he ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, what is said of Jesus then? What do we see in the New Testament? What does Paul declare about Jesus and his relationship to our peace? Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith," the same righteousness that comes by faith that we talked about for Abraham, for Enoch, and Noah, and Elizabeth, and Zechariah, that is how we come to be righteous, is by faith. "Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God." Present tense, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, I want to share this remarkable passage in Colossians 1 that declares who Jesus was and is and what he has done through his death. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. This is Jesus who came in our place. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Because by him everything was created, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven." As we have said, preached, and declared on many occasions, God has done everything necessary to reconcile us to himself. Everything has been done, except perhaps for your response to it in faith. He's done everything necessary to restore our peace, not just absence of conflict, not just absence of a breaking in that relationship with him, but to restore us, to heal us, that we might be whom he created us to be, complete, healthy, whole. He did it through Jesus, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas, and why every December we talk about Advent. He's coming. But we're looking at the he's coming that he's already come. And we look back on it and we know that God planned to do it because of the prophecies, and what he did, we're told what it means. Righteousness through faith, restored and reconciled. This is all what God is doing and all that we celebrate when we come to Christmas. So you, every one of you, are invited to respond in faith, in belief, to share in his righteousness. It's not our own, it's what he gives us, credited to us as righteousness because we believe, and to be reconciled to God. Jesus has restored peace. Are you participating in it? Will you walk with God? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we can look into your word. We thank you that you've given us your word, another symbol of your sovereignty, that you not only can speak the universe into being, but you have carried men forward to write your word down and give it to us in such a way that we can trust it to be true, because if you can make the world by speaking it, you can flood the world to destroy it. You can give us your word to teach us about you. And so we come to you with a hunger for your word, to know it more, to be changed by it. We pray for each person here that as we consider all that you've told us in your word about what Jesus has done, that we would come in belief, that we would submit, that we would surrender, that we would allow you to remove from us that inclination toward evil, that you would make us whole, completely restored, to be the people that you created us to be, to have the relationship with you that you created us to have. Lord, I pray that those who are wrestling with whether or not they want to respond to you, that you would prompt them today to ask questions, to ponder, to seek answers, and to ultimately bow before you, trusting you in your great love and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.